The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And I pray that all of those who have heard and will hear these messages will be blessed. My task this afternoon is to speak on the limited atonement of Christ. And I told Brother Jerry, as I sat down before I came up here, he's made my life incredibly easy. Thank you, Brother Jerry, for making my life so easy. I'll preach after you any day, brother, because you have set the table for us in this idea of the limited atonement. We've talked a lot about belief, and this afternoon I'd like to talk a little more about belief. And I want to do this from the premier passage on the limited atonement. The passage that everybody goes to when they want to talk about limited atonement. That's John 3:16. For I believe that John 3:16 does in fact teach us about the limited atonement. Now I agree with Brother Jerry, that the limited atonement is probably not the best terminology for this. I'm a particular redemption kind of guy. I prefer that term. The redemption that God has poured out upon His people are given to the elect. And that Christ and His atoning work on the cross did acquire, did complete, did in activity make our salvation a reality. He didn't just give us the possibility of salvation. He accomplished salvation. Now, I would bet that in a group like this, that particular sentiment is not really in dispute. That we would all agree that atonement is real. The thing that might be a little fuzzy for us, something that we might have some questions on, is how does one come into possession of this real atonement? And so I want to talk this afternoon about what the Word of God says about the nature of belief. Now, last night we talked about the nature of disbelief from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. And I appreciate your patience with me last night as I perhaps beat a dead horse and belabored the point that in our natural condition, we do not have an ontology, a nature, an essence that would predispose us to anything of God. We saw last night that the religious works that people prop up will not save them. We saw that the reality of the natural condition, those lost in their sins, is that we are not in right standing with God. We further saw that in that state of unrighteousness, no one understands the things of God, no one seeks for God, and no one does anything that is remotely pleasing or attractive to God. And so today, as we talk about the limited atonement, I want to take a look at the other side of that coin. I want to talk about the fact that God's Word teaches us that to come into possession of this reality, to be found within the family of God, to claim that the atonement is real in my life, requires a transformation of nature, ontology, from one of utter lostness and disbelief to one of genuine belief. And that it's only in the transformed nature of human beings by the operation of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that makes applicable, if you will, the atonement of Christ, that we have any hope of being saved. Now, the question I have for us as we begin our time today is why is it so hard for people to accept that God has expressed His love in a specific way? Why is it so hard for us to accept that? We understand that in our day-to-day life and in our human relationships that we love our wives in a specific way. I love your example, Brother Jerry, a moment ago, as you said that you love all women. I think I'm going to hold on to that one. And when I use it, I'll give you credit. I'll say something like, you know, Jerry Marcelino says that he loves all women. Can I do that? I love it when you said, I love all women, but I love my wife in particular. I love my wife in a way that is materially different than the way that I love all other women as sisters in Christ. And I love her in a way that, as that love is compared to others, it seems as if I hate other women, although I do love them. I appreciate that. I thought that was a great example. But you know, most of the world, and most of those even within religious life, don't understand and have tried to rewrite this idea of how God expresses His love. I'm a child of the 60s. I was born in the late 60s, but as I was raised in that period of time and on into the early 70s, my parents believed that it was right and proper to play all kinds of music in our home. And so I was raised on all sorts of music from the era. And that upbringing, that being raised with the old LPs, you know, with the mamas and the papas and groups such as that, I've developed a love for music, and many times I incorporate lyrics or songs or things into my messages. Now, I'm not going to sing for you today. I've done that in the past in some of my messages. Unfortunately, my voice will not allow me to do that today. But I was thinking about this idea of why it is so hard for us to accept the way God expresses His love. And the thought came to me that our culture in general sees love and loving in a completely different light. You know the song that goes something like this: now is the season for loving, right? Now we know that that particular song is talking about an earthly kind of love and not a divine kind of love, not a fidelity, faithfulness, commitment, agape kind of love, but more of a chemistry kind of love. And then we find some groups a little later on that said this: I can't fight this feeling any longer. Well, what feeling can they not fight? Well, the infatuation probably towards a young lady. The same thing, the kind of chemistry type love. And we can go right down the line to all of those from James Brown, who said, I feel good, to Captain and Tennille, who said, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. You see, as we survey the popular view of love, the world has a greatly skewed understanding. They've equated love to the temporal satisfaction of our cravings. They've equated love to a feeling that makes us feel all ooey-gooey inside and somehow gives us a chill or makes us nauseous or whatever particular physical manifestation may occur as we say we're in love. But the reality is that when God speaks of love, He doesn't have any of that in mind, but He has a commitment to care for, to provide for, to bring into His presence, and to materially and for all eternity alter and change the nature of those whom He loves. In this text today, I want us to see that God loves the world thusly. Now, if you are a Greek student, you know that John 3:16, that thusly God loved the world, comes from a more wooden or more direct rendering of the Greek text in which Apostle John writes in that text, this is the way God loves the world. And so that's the basis of our time today, is looking at how it is that God loves. Now, before I read the text, I just want to share with you a couple things. I want to share with you our major premise for our time this afternoon. The major premise is this, that those who have a nature of belief are not condemned. Those who do not are condemned already. And that'll come right out of the text. I'll demonstrate that in just a moment. And under this major premise, there are 4 points that I want to discuss in our time today. The first one is that in this idea of accepting how God has expressed His love, that God alone has chosen the terms of His love. It is not up for us to debate or to decide or redefine the terms of love when it comes to God. He alone is the one who gets to choose the terms of His love. Secondly, I want us to look at that God alone has chosen the object of true love. That we don't get to redefine the object of love either, but that God has already established what the object of His love is, and that's within Christ. Thirdly, I want us to see that God alone has chosen the requirements for loving Him or His love. That we do not get to redefine that either. That we must fall in line with His requirements. And then fourthly, I want us to see that God alone has set the outcome of His love. Now, most people today would agree that going to heaven is a good thing. And if you ask most folks if they want to go to heaven, they would say, sure, I want to go to heaven. But the reality is most of them don't want God to be there when they get there. They're trying to redefine the outcome of God's love. And so those four things today I want us to consider, and we'll go back through them in all one right after another in turn after we read our text for consideration. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of John, we will begin at verse 14 and read down to verse 18. The third chapter of John, starting at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, I just want to give a little bit of statistics for those of you who are interested in statistics. Starting at verse 15, which is the first place that the word believed is mentioned, and reading down to verse 18, which is the last verse in this particular pericope in which the word believed is mentioned, the Apostle John mentions the word believed five times in four verses. Now, I don't know about you, but from an inductive Bible study perspective, that's important. If an author repeats a word on numerous occasions in a short period of time, you can better bet that it was something that was on his mind. And I believe that this text, the Apostle John, is not emphasizing necessarily the love of God, as so many people assert that he does in this most famous text, nor is he asserting necessarily the extent of God's love, as Brother Jerry had mentioned a moment ago. But that he is highlighting for us, he is emphasizing for us the core principle that is necessary for us to experience the love of God, which is found in eternal life. The word believe is a very important word. Now, for you grammarians out there, let me just mention as we begin today that four of the five occurrences in this particular text are present active participles. Now, I'm going to speak a little bit more about the function of the participle yet again before we get away from our time today. But I just want to mention as we start that four of the five are present active participles. And the fifth is a perfect active indicative. Those five occurrences teach us an awful lot about God and His love for the world. Having said all that, let us return back to our first point this afternoon, and that is that God alone has chosen the terms for His love. In John 3:16, which is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today, we find John saying this, "For God so loved the world." Or, as I mentioned a moment ago in the Greek rendering, thusly God loved the world. Now, that word love there is an aorist active indicative. And John's use of the aorist, at least in this particular part of his writings, would seem to indicate to us the reality of an event that has occurred. It's, as Jerry had mentioned earlier today, something that you can take to the bank. The aoristic aspect typically gives to us the translational idea of something that has happened. It doesn't give us the details of whether it is completed or whether it is still ongoing. That's not the purpose of the aorist. The aorist just simply states for us that something is a reality, especially as it is coupled with the active indicative form. And what John is saying is that the love of God is a reality. That the love of God is something that is not questioned. And I think that most in our world today, at least in some measure or another, would agree that God is love. And if they don't agree that God is love, they've got some real problems with John's first epistle, in which he says, God is love. The reality is that God is in fact love. But we also find out here in the first part of this verse that God loves the world. Now, I so appreciate a conversation that I was having, Brother Jerry and I were having earlier, where cosmos, which is the word that John uses in this text, is not all of the world inclusive of every last person. Cosmos, as he spoke this to Nicodemus, Jerry, I thought you were exactly right. That the cosmos is just indicating in his conversation with Nicodemus that the love of God was going outside of the religious world of the Jews. It's the universality of the love of God, that it goes out to all people. Now, that doesn't mean that all people are saved, and it doesn't mean that God loves all people the same, especially in the area of salvation. But God does send the rain on the just and the unjust, and He gives us all the breath to live in any given day, and He superintends all things that all people experience in their day-to-day life. God loves the world, the cosmos. You see, it's God alone that is able to choose this term for love. Now, the Arminian camp, we know, try to make this a text about God loving everyone. And the Reform camp says no, that this is God only loving some. And there are dangers on both sides of that equation. We know that those that are more universalistic or more universal in their expressions would say that everybody is saved. That's the natural extension of God loving everybody in a salvific way. But, brothers, may I warn us from a Reformed perspective that we can become just as cold-hearted and say that God only loves the chosen few, the frozen chosen, us four and no more, and we can allow our misunderstanding and our skewed view of God's love to prevent us from doing what God has commanded that every believer do, and that is be salt and light in the world. We need to have a balance here. We need to understand that, yes, God has loved all people, not in a salvific way necessarily, but that He has called His elect into salvation. But we don't know. Jerry said they don't have E's stamped on their foreheads. I put it this way. We're not sneeches on the beaches. We don't have stars on our belly. We don't know who is and who isn't. And the commands of God to be in keeping with the terms of His love is that we go and share the gospel with every last person that we meet, every last person that will listen to us, and most of those who will not. We are to go into the world and share the realities of Christ. We find a parallel idea to this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Through 19. Now, I love the 2C 5:17 verse, and I've used that reference a lot in a lot of different things to illustrate this nature of love that we're talking about. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we know it, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, and behold, the old things have passed and the new things have come. But he goes on to say in this text that all this is from God through Christ, who reconciled us to Himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. A couple things I want us to see here as we take a little detour, if you will, on our time together. First of all, that the new has come. In this particular passage, in the last part of that opening phrase, when Paul says, the new has come, that word come, it's in the perfect. And it means an intentional coming. It means an intentional change. Something hasn't just happened by accident, but it is intentioned, it's purposed, it's complete. And the reality is that if we are a new creation, if the old things have passed, and if we are in Christ, that new thing has come because God has purposed to bring it about. It is not that I just said some sort of magical incantation or walked some magical aisle or did some rite or ritual or the other, and God therefore shines His benevolence and His grace upon me because of my obedience. No. No. Our obedience, in whatever form it may take, is only there because God has transformed our heart. The new thing has come because God has purposed for it to do so. All this is from God who has, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. This new creature, this new thing, this intentionality, this perfected aspect, is that this is from God. Jerry had mentioned John 6:29, where it said, these are the works of God, that you would know Him whom He has sent. What is the work of God? That we would know, that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is working in that way. And we see the very same thing here as He says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Now that word reconciled means to put right something that has gone terribly wrong. Our boys at different times when they're in the house, they will forget the admonition that we've given to them to not run in the house. And invariably, when they're running in the house or running in the church, something will go awry. They'll trip and fall or bump into something, and they'll knock a table over or chairs fall over. And there are things that go terribly, terribly wrong when they are disobedient to what we've asked them to do. Well, beloved, may I submit to us that in the course of human history and the depravity of man and the fall of all of Adam's posterity, that something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. Now, I don't mean to indicate that it was outside the knowledge of God and that He was unaware of that, but I think we can agree that as that has played out in the wickedness of mankind and the pride of our hearts, that so many things are not as they ought to be, and that the created order groans for the day in which God will bring all things back to the consummation, back to that Garden of Eden state, and will reconcile all things into Himself, because right now things are in terrible shape. This word means to put back in order something that has gone wrong. Now, I also want to mention to us that in this particular text, there are five participles as well. And reconciled is one of them. And so it's not just that things are put back together as we would pick up chairs and set them right in our house or put things back on a table or maybe even super glue a vase back together once it's been broken. But what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is that God is working through Christ to give His people, give the elect, a nature of being put right with Himself. You see, it is our nature to be ones who are in right standing with God. It's not just something we do, it's who we are. That's why I have a terribly bad problem with those who claim a relationship with Christ but still live in the world. You see, we can't say one thing and do something else. It goes against our nature. But Paul also says in this text, based in this new thing, the new things that have come intentionally, and God's reconciling us into Himself as part of our ontology, he goes on to say, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. It's the fruit of the Christian life that not only have we been reconciled, we have been given the charge, we've been given the job, if you will, the call to go and give this message to the rest of the world. A ministry of reconciliation. I shared with several of the guys last night some of the struggles that I have had personally since I've been here at Edgewood about how do we reach the world. How do we share Christ with those who are around us? And I found my time with you guys to be incredibly encouraging because you have reaffirmed what I've always known in my heart. And that is, true evangelism is not a program. It's a state of being. In everything that we do, we are to share Christ. Amen? I've said this to our congregation at different times. We don't need a Roman road track. We need to be the Roman road track. We don't need another program. We need to be living examples of Christ. And that's what Paul says. He gave us a ministry of reconciliation. And if there was any doubt as to what this ministry is, he says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This idea of God was reconciling the world, that's the third participle in this particular text. And what it seems to indicate to us is that in Christ, God was pouring out, or is pouring out, this reconciliation to those whom He is calling unto Himself. Again, it's a nature type word, an ontology. But He goes on to give us a little more insight into what this reconciliation looks like. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. I love the doctrine of forensic justification, don't you? And we joked and have joked at different times that if you went into most churches and asked their children to explain forensic justification, that the children would not be able to do that. And that's not really a joke, but the joke kind of goes, well, if the children can't, let's go to the students and ask the students about forensic justification. And if they can't, let's go to the young adults and then the median adults and then the senior adults. And you want to know the sad reality of our world today? Is we probably could go all the way up the line and find very few people who could tell us about forensic justification. You see, for forensic justification is that moment in which, in a sense, we stand before the throne of God, and God, as the offended party, declares that we are no longer alienated to Him, but that we have been brought into right standing, forensically, publicly, legally, declared openly in the world before the throne room of God, before heaven, and all that will listen to the Lord God, that we are no longer enemies of the cross. He no longer counts our rebellion, our trespasses, our transgressions against us. We have been forensically justified. I love the fact that we talk about that with all of our folks here, from the children all the way to the oldest among us, that is such an important idea, that God is not counting their trespasses against them, that God is not counting our trespasses against us, as we have said goodbye to the old thing and the new thing has come, that we have a new position in life, not just a new lease on life, but a completely new nature, a completely new part in life. And then entrusting that message of reconciliation. Isn't it interesting that something so important would be entrusted to the most weak of vessels, the weakest of vessels? Isn't the grace of God just amazing? Of all the ways that God could have communicated the love of Christ to the world, of all the ways that He could have given to us these cornerstone doctrines of the faith, He entrusts it to a people who many times fail in the very things that we espouse. That entrusting is also a nature word, an ontology word. It's an idea that it's not just a program again. It's not just things that we say, but it's the very heartbeat of the believer. You see, all of this are the terms of God's love. When John said, thusly, this is the way that God loved the world, this gives us an idea of the depth of God's love and the seriousness of the change that He's brought about in the human heart. This is a part of this particular doctrine that I think many people just don't catch because they want to make love cheap. They want to make it easy. They want to make it simple. They want to make it overnight. They want to make it about a profession and not necessarily a way of life. It's almost like they want to enter into the marriage altar with God until they get tired of Him and then take Him to divorce court. But that's not the way God loves. God loves by a completely brand new, materially different nature. Which brings me to my next point this afternoon, which is this, that God alone has chosen the object of true love. In this text, we find that the Apostle John says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." You see, the object of God's love must be found in Christ. It cannot be found in anything else other than Christ. It was Christ who went to the cross and died as a penal substitution. It was Christ who was born under the law, but lived perfectly under that law to fulfill the law. It was Christ who was raised on the third day to vindicate and to prove that God was pleased with the sacrifice that He had made on the cross. It was Christ who was witnessed by over 500 over that 50-day period. It was Christ that was raised to the right hand of the Father before the presence of His friends and His disciples. It is Christ that sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession on behalf of the saints. And it's Christ that will return to gather His bride on the day that God says, "Go get her." It's Christ. As much as I love the church, God's affection is not found, it's not demonstrated in the church. Now, is the church to be a loving and affectionate body? Absolutely. But God has not set necessarily the true expression of His love in the church. He set it on Christ. And so as we consider this idea of God alone choosing the object of true affection, we must get straight in our minds that as God has loved the world, as God has brought this ministry of reconciliation, that it must be in Christ and nothing else. In Romans chapter 8, verses 32 to 35, Jerry touched on this, but I'm going to reemphasize this again. It says, starting in verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Many people in our world today, church, religious, and the pagans, are trying to redefine the objects of God's love. They're trying to implement works instead of Christ. And we might read this text in this way: "He who did not spare His own church membership, but gave it up for us all, how will He not give us all give also with that membership graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's church? God is the one who gives membership. Who is the one to remove us from that? For church membership is the one who we find our salvation in. More than that, church membership is what raises people from the dead. Church membership is interceding at the right hand of God. And indeed, it is the thing that is most important. And who will separate us from the love of our church membership?" Now, we can make many other applications in the same way, but I think we get the point. No, it's He who did not spare His own Son. I don't think that we in our finite human minds can grasp the pain, as we sang a minute ago, of searing loss as the Father turns His face away, as wounds mar the chosen one. God gave His only Son, the best of His children that He had to offer. And if God gave us the pinnacle, the greatest expression of His love, if He gave the thing that perhaps was most precious to Him, how will He not also give us all things with Him? Did you notice that? How will He not also give us all things with Him? You see, those all things are in Christ. We know that the Scripture teaches us that we are to pray in accordance with God's will, and that if we pray in accordance with God's will, we have the desires of our heart. And many have taken that to mean that all I have to do is say a little incantation and say, in God's name, or God be it your will, I'll get a new car, I'll get a new house, my kids will be perfect, my wife would be pretty, I probably shouldn't say that. We want God to provide these things for us. But that's not what it means to pray in God's will. What it means to pray in God's will is that we already have a transformed nature in which we are able to seek first the things of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and have all that other stuff given to us as God sees fit. It is not just that God is the cosmic slot machine where I put in the coin of prayer and pull down the handle of good works and watch the little rollers of church membership go ding, ding, ding and have God spit out a blessing at the bottom. No. God has chosen the object of true love, and it is Christ. He will graciously give us the things that are for His kingdom, the things that are for the honor and glory of His Son, the honor and the glory of His name. At the name of Christ, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. But I also want us to notice here that we have the assurance. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Who is the one who condemns? God's the one who justifies. Isn't it interesting that in this particular text, Paul doesn't answer his own questions necessarily in the way that we would think that he usually would? We would say, as we read this question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We would say, nobody! Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Can the enemies of the cross bring a charge? Or they might make up fallacious charges and accuse us of false things, but there is no adequate or valid charge that they can bring. But Paul doesn't answer the question that way. He highlights the one who's justified. He highlights the one that has given us the very nature of being justified with Him. He is the one who shows us the one who has set the terms and has done all things in Christ. It's God who justifies. And then Paul tells us specifically what this justification, what this object of God's love, who it really is. Christ is the one who died and the one who was raised and the one who is at the right hand and the one who intercedes and who will separate us from that love. You see, the reality of this particular verse and how God has loved the world is this, that God alone has chosen the object of this love, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, we've talked about the terms of God's love. We've talked about the object of God's love. Now, I want us to spend a few moments and talk about the requirements of God's love. And I would bet that in most circles I've not lost many people up until this point. But put your seatbelt on because I'm probably going to lose most at this point. Now, I know that's probably not the case here. But that's why I said certain circles. But we come to the requirements of God's love. For God alone has chosen the requirements for His love. Well, let's read the verse again so that we make sure that we have ourselves rightly aligned. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm astounded, even to this day, that the best of English translations still main the whosoever. Because we know from the Greek text that whosoever is a kind of an interesting way to translate pos, or all. And especially when we take that all out of connection with the participle that follows it, which is belief, pistuo. The second of the present active participles in this particular set of verses. And so what John is saying here is that all the believing ones, that's what John means. As a matter of fact, as we translate participles many times, we use that terminology. All the believing ones, all the running ones, all the singing ones, all the praying ones. That's typically how we can translate or the semantic nuances of participles. And so as we do that, the meaning of John should become crystal clear. That God so loved the world, or loved the world in this way, that He sent His Son, that those who believe would not perish. The believing ones. Now this belief that we're talking about, because of the participial nature, is not just a simple profession. There are many in our world today who say, oh, I love Jesus. It's just a profession. They wear the t-shirts, they've got the bumper stickers, they've got the cards, the membership cards. They do all the things, they follow the rites, the rituals, and all the stuff, the little hoops that we make them jump through. But the reality is they leave the fellowship, if they're in the fellowship to begin with, and go out into the world, they look more like those in the world than they look like those within the church. Why is that? How can they do all those things and then still look like the world? Well, they're not believing ones. They haven't been changed. Last night, as we talked about our complete inability and the depths of human depravity, I hope that it was not an overbearing message and that we came away from it feel the weight of condemnation, but I hope that we weren't just overwhelmed. Because the other side of this coin, and this is why I'm talking about the redeemed nature today, is because if we just left people in the depravity of their soul and their complete inability, they would be overwhelmed. They are overwhelmed. But by the grace of God, that nature can be changed. From one who doesn't understand and doesn't seek and doesn't do anything good, to being one that believes and believes as a part of who they are, believes as a part of their nature. It's an ontology. That's the requirement for loving God. Now, I would submit to you that in our loving of God, becoming a loving one and having our nature transformed, that we don't have to necessarily express that love by fellowshipping with the saints. We don't have to. But you want to know something that's wonderful? We want to. We don't have to express our love for God by meditating upon the Word of God and being like that man in Psalm 1 who rejects the sinners and the scoffers and the unrighteous and meditates upon the Word of the Lord. And is like the tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in due season, and his leaf never fades. We don't have to be like those people, but we want to be like those people, right? So how is it that we go from being one who couldn't care any less about God than what we already do, that we seek after everything else other than God, and we don't do anything that would be attractive to God, to being one who loves God, loves His people, and loves His Word? Now please explain that mystery to me, if it's not the divine work of God Himself. God so loved this world that He sent His Son, that the ones who are believing ones, ontologically changed forever, are the ones who have fellowship with Him. And the reality of the Scripture is, I can't do that on my own, and nor can you. God must do it. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, we find yet another illustration of this idea. Jesus, this is an account of Jesus' life, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, a quote of Hosea 6:6. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The thing that I want us to understand here as we take a look at this text is two things. That we have some more participles in this particular text. And Please hope that you don't think I'm making mountains out of molehills. That's not my purpose. But I do think we gain some valuable semantic insight to when these texts, when we consider them in their proper grammatical light. Jesus said, those who are well, that word well is another present active participle. And the word itself just means healthy. It means well. It means rightly adjusted or in good health. But what he's saying is that those who by their very nature are well have no need of a physician. Now, it's interesting in this text, the context in which the Lord gives this, because he was in the house reclining with sinners, and the good church-going folk of the day said, what in the world is he doing with the down and out? Why is Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners, the most hated and despised elements of the society of the day, especially among the hyper-religious Pharisees? And Jesus looks at them and says, look, the one who's well doesn't need a physician. Now, he was not indicating that the Pharisees were well. He was highlighting to them that by their very view of their neighbor, and these were probably Jews, they were violating one of the greatest commandments, to love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, they didn't condemn necessarily openly and outwardly the tax collectors and the sinners in this instance, but the Lord saw their heart and he knew that their attitude and their view of their brother was not honoring to God. But they saw themselves as being rightly adjusted. Maybe that's why this whole text that we're speaking of was given to Nicodemus, who himself was a Pharisee. You see, the nation of Israel for a long time had a problem with loving God. It's not that they didn't espouse to love God. They did. They claimed to be His beloved people, His covenant people, those whom God was their God and they were His people. But the reality is their heart was not changed. Their heart was not changed to being a loving heart. It was still that heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. And though they had possession of the law, it wasn't written on their hearts. And though they spent much time thinking that they didn't need instruction in the law, the reality was is they needed continual instruction in the law because they had missed the point of the law. See, they weren't living in the light of that new covenant promise that I will make a covenant with the nation of Israel, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. But I will give them a new covenant. I will give them a new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. There won't be any need for one to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their sins. Right? That's what it means to be well, to have a nature, to have an ontology of wellness. Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. The word sick means diseased or ill. I mean, it's a straightforward rendering, but it's another present active participle. And Jesus was not speaking of all the physical maladies that were besetting the world in his day. We know that Jesus didn't just come to heal people of the palsy and the various diseases that were prevalent in his world. He didn't just come to cast out demons. He came to be an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And so the wellness and the sickness that he speaks of here are not physical wellness or physical sickness, but ontological, nature, essence wellness, and essence sickness. And here's the reality, that those who are sick of soul need a divine physician. And because that divine physician administers the balm that changes the heart, we become well. Now, that doesn't mean that we abandon the physician. We live in the light of the gospel and the testimony, and we are conformed into the image of Christ. But once he has applied his healing medicine, his healing work to our hearts, the reality is we go from a nature of being sick to having a nature of being well. I think that's why the Lord says at the end of this text, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Do you see the reality? That it takes being a believing one. It takes having a transformed nature. It takes something more than just saying rites and incantations. It takes a nature transformed by God. And then fourthly, God has chosen the terms. God has chosen the object. God has chosen the requirements. And God most certainly has chosen the outcome. In our verse today, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." There's a couple of subjunctives here. Perish is a subjunctive, and have is a subjunctive. Those are just grammatical functions that would indicate some doubt from the writer's perspective. Not that John doubted that those who do not have a transformed nature would perish, or that those who do not have a transformed nature would perish, and that those who do have a transformed nature would receive eternal life. That's not the subjunctiveness. The subjunctiveness is found in who is the one who believes and who is the one who doesn't. Because John couldn't see the human heart any better than we can. But the reality is that God does. And God has set the outcome of love. Now, I want to just mention two outcomes here that are overlooked many times. Well, one is overlooked, one is highlighted. The eternal life one is highlighted, and I'll come to it secondly, but I want to mention the perish. You see, the reality of this text is in the fact that God has not applied the atonement to everyone, that there are some who will receive eternal life and there are some who will perish. That's just the reality. Now, if you find that distasteful or you don't like that, your argument is not with me. Your argument is with God. For John tells us clearly that those who believe will not perish. Those who have a transformed nature of believing, ones who have ontologically become believing ones, will not perish. But those who do not have an ontological nature of believing will. If you don't believe me, we can just look down a couple verses here at verse 17. Where John says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." For verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." See, that's not original with me. I didn't come up with that. I'm not smart enough. But John did. You see, we overlook this idea of those without a transformed nature perishing. Now, I just want to highlight this for us this afternoon, that the gravity of what is at stake. You see, it's as we go and share the gospel with the world, the reality is that we're seed sowers. We spread the gospel, we share the gospel, and we give the gospel free of charge, and we give it to whoever we come across, and the results are up to God. But we can't have a flippant attitude about it either and say, "Well, I'll go share the gospel and God will do what He does. And if He doesn't do what He does, then, you know, whatever." No. This is not just about being in a bad relationship or somehow not having a kind of education that you need to have. What is at stake is eternal perdition. They will perish. Now, that perish is not just a temporal perishing, like milk that's left out on the counter for 3 or 4 days. This perishing is an eternal separation for God from all eternity. What's at stake is those who do not have a transformed nature can only expect to hear from the Lord, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And they will be consigned to a very real place called hell, which was created and reserved for Satan and his angels, and for those who do not believe. It's the second death. It's the lake of fire. I would hope that this knowledge that is given to God's people through His Word would cause us to want to be bold in our faith. If we have been changed, if we have a nature of belief, if we know the way, why in the world, brothers and sisters, will we not take that message into the world? We take messages into the world that are a lot less important than this one, don't we? How many of us have found a good restaurant and the first thing we did after we left that restaurant was call everybody we knew and told everybody for 2 weeks, you need to go eat at this restaurant, it's really good. And yet we have been given something much, much better than temporal food to fill our bellies. We've been given a new nature. Why are we not on the phones telling everybody we see, we know? Why are we not expending large amounts of energy sharing the gospel with those that we meet every day? At the grocery store, at the gas station, when we pick up our laundry, at school, at soccer practice, or wherever it may be. There's a very real outcome to loving God. And by contrast, not loving God. And God alone has set this outcome. This text tells us that those who believe will escape this perdition, this perishing, and will have eternal life. I love the word have. It means to possess. It means to hold on to. I think of the Apostle Paul's admonition to Timothy. In Titus, when he's Second Timothy, I'll get it right in a minute, where he tells him to guard the treasure, right? Guard the treasure. Entrust it to faithful men that they might teach others. That word guard doesn't just mean to have it and put it in a filing cabinet somewhere. It means to guard it with your life. It means to guard the treasure of the gospel as you would guard your own family. How many of us, brothers, would just allow our wives and children to remain at home and have no security or safety whatsoever? How many of us would refuse to put locks on our front doors? How many of us would refuse to put locks on the windows? How many of us would refuse to try to place our wives and children in the safest vehicle that money can buy? So we know what it means to guard something that's important, right? Paul said, guard the treasure. Guard the gospel. Entrust it to faithful men. This being entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Entrust it to men who can teach and pass this on to others. Why? Because the outcome is so important. Again, I don't want to lead us into thinking that we somehow can fulfill the operation of the Holy Spirit. We cannot. But as has already been said today, and as I said last night, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have a part to play. God has called us to a ministry. He has given us a charge. He's given us a call. Let us fulfill our call. John chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. A couple things just by way of passing I want to mention here. In the context of what this passage shows us, that there were those there that day who were having some trouble with belief. You see, they had heard the Word of God. They had heard Jesus teach, and they were astounded that somebody like Jesus, who was not a scribe or a Pharisee or a Levite or a legal person or a church-going guy, so to speak, from the establishment, could teach and preach in such a way. They were astounded. The text tells us in several different places that when they heard the words of Jesus, they were astounded by what he said. And that transferred to the disciples in the book of Acts, so that when they preached, that the scribes and Pharisees recognized that they were uneducated men, yet they were teaching the gospel of Christ. It wasn't that they hadn't heard. They had heard. And yet Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. He doesn't say you did not believe. He says you do not believe. That's a present tense activity. It's that they are hearing and that they're still not believing. I just wonder how many people sitting in our pews today are exactly in the same boat. They're hearing, and they just simply do not believe. Well, some will say, well, Brother Rusty, if there's some authenticating works, if there's some miracles, if there's some second baptisms of the Spirit, if there's some tongues, if there's some healings, if there's some of those things, maybe people will believe. Uh-uh. Next phrase says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. We can put on a great show, but it ain't going to make any difference. Why is it that they're not believing? You're not among my sheep. Now, there are some in our world today that would say, well, Brother Rusty, they're not among the sheep because they just haven't come into that particular fold yet. And there's a component of that might be true, in which those that have not experienced the season of their election yet. Okay, I got that. But I don't think that's what the Lord was talking about. For you're telling me that the shepherd doesn't know exactly who his sheep are? Huh. You don't know much about first century shepherding in Palestine. The shepherd was intimately acquainted with his sheep. He knew who his sheep were, and he knew who his sheep were not. Jesus is condemning the religious leaders of the day and the people that are there because he says, you're just not the sheep. To pick up on another saying of Christ, they're goats. How do you know they're not the Lord's sheep? Well, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If I were to give us a litmus test, and I'm not a fan of litmus tests, but if I were to give us a litmus test of whether or not we can determine in our own lives whether we are a Christ follower, whether we're in right standing with God, fulfilling that 2 Corinthians 13:5 to stress yourself, to see that you're in the faith, I would say this, do you know His voice and do you follow Him? You see, knowing His voice means that I have to be acquainted with what He has said. I have to be acquainted with what His voice sounds like. I have to be acquainted with the things that He would hold important. I have to be acquainted with what He says is not right. Do you know the shepherd's voice? And knowing is not the end all be all. Do you follow Him? Do you do what that voice says? Tells you to do. And he tells us the main thrust of our passage here, that those who do believe, those who know the voice, those who follow the shepherd, have eternal life, and they will never perish. Did you know that eternity starts in the moment that the Holy Spirit regenerates you? Now, I don't mean that you're an immortal creature and then in the moment of regeneration you somehow become I'm not saying that you are a mortal creature and that in the moment of regeneration you somehow become an immortal creature. No. That every human being is born as an immortal creature. Our immortality is not the question. Now where we spend the rest of eternity, now that's the question. But we're all immortal. But we will never perish. And in the moment that God sends His Spirit upon that soul and regenerates that soul in that moment and quickens that soul and gives life to that new soul and writes the Word of God on the heart of that soul and brings about the new life, in that moment, an eternity of never perishing begins. You know, that ought to make us stand up and shout hallelujah, shouldn't it? We need not worry about those who can only kill the body and after that can do nothing more. The one we should fear is the one whom after he has killed the body can condemn the soul to hell. And by the way, for all of those in within the sound of my voice who don't understand who that is, that's God. We have been granted the greatest thing that God could ever give us. You want to know what that is? It's not the streets of gold. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not that gosh-awful mansion on a hilltop. And if you like that song, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to repent. God has given us the best that He could ever give us, and that is Himself. And when I will have eternal life and never perish, I will have eternal life and never perish in His presence. Jesus says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who among us does not love our children so that we would literally do anything and everything to protect them? That's probably one of the greatest expressions of love that we as human beings can demonstrate, love for our children. But where did we get that idea? Is that just something that is somehow born in our DNA as human beings? I don't think so. That's a divine gift. It's a picture of God. It's God speaking, yes, to even the lost world about the love of the Father for His children. If we were walking down the street and all of a sudden a pit bull appears out of the side yard coming at our children, I bet you every last one of us would put our bodies between the child and that dog, and we might get chewed to pieces, but we're going to protect that child, are we not? We're not going to let that dog snatch our child away from us. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And nobody will snatch them out of the Father's hand. For the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. That word given is another perfect in that text. And means that God has intentionally, on purpose, with forethought, I would argue, out of the love that He had for His children before the foundation of the world, given them to Christ. He loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, and that we might be believing ones. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll bring our time to a conclusion here. The Apostle Paul, as he speaks to his young disciple Timothy, gives us, I think, a very clear picture of what it means to become a believing one. He says, starting in verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He has judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the reality of our life is this, that we as believing people should give thanks to God unreservedly for the changes that He has made in our life. I meet so many Christians who are just, I'm going to use an old word, malcontent with what God has done in their life. Are you kidding me? We may not like our temporal situations, brothers and sisters, but to be malcontent with what God has done in our life? That's to say, God, You've given me Your best, and Your best just ain't good enough. How prideful is that? I thank Him who has given me strength. Not only could we not change ourselves, but we did not desire to change ourselves. Paul says, though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Do you think Paul in his Pharisaical life was just caught up in a bad circumstance? Was that just what he did for a job to pay bills? Give me a break. Paul loved what he did. Why else would he stand there and hold the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen? Why else would he go to Damascus to bring the other Christians, the people of the way, back in chains? Why would he go to the leaders in Jerusalem to get orders and papers to do such? He was very zealous for his job. He wasn't even interested in changing himself. Nor could he have changed himself if he had wanted to. But Christ showed him mercy, and Christ will show us mercy, even though we're completely ignorant of His love and His grace. This is a great point here. It says, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. You mean to tell me that people all of a sudden, on their own accord, in their human ingenuity and their intellect and the finiteness of their mind, are somehow going to go from not understanding the things of God to understanding the things of God just because we sang "Just as I Am" 13 times? Just because somebody used the right illustration or talked about grandma and puppy dogs and cried on cue in the middle of their sermon? How trite, how cheap to make the grace of God showmanship. Paul says, I received mercy even though I was ignorant and I was in unbelief. Brothers and sisters, God shows mercy, showed mercy to us when we were in that same condition. He took us from being ones who were enemies of Christ, the enemies of the cross, and made us believing ones. And the truth is that Christ came to save those who would not and could not trust Him apart from His grace. I love Paul. Paul just sometimes he's amazing to me. It's almost as if he says it kind of off the cuff. You know, this is a trustworthy statement. This is something that we really ought to pay attention to. It deserves full acceptance. And you almost feel like he's fixing to say, okay, now something like appoint elders or, you know, have godly men or something like that. But he says, the most profound and gracious and beautiful thing that could ever be said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. No, Paul, you're not the worst. I'm the worst. Praise God, He saved me. That's the truth. It's not what my hands have done that would save my guilty soul. It's the love of Christ. God has poured out this grace on some as a vivid illustration to those who are coming to their season of election. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. It's only the grace of God that can take a God-hater like me, a God-despiser like me, a self-centered, prideful, self-wanton, desirous, lustful person like me, and change me into something beautiful, not in my own right, not in my own power, but in His grace. Not that I can stand in front of the mirror and say how good I am and God, thank you for how beautiful you've made me, but that I can be an example to those who are just as lost as I was. And that the grace of God would save other brothers and sisters. The Lord has granted to Nancy and I to have family members who are not in Christ. And all the pain as we share Christ with them. And they reject again and again out of religion. Why do we not feel the same pain for those in the world? Why do we not feel the pain of being a sinner saved by grace and wanting to share that with the world? We are examples, brothers. We are witnesses of the grace of God. We have been changed by His mercy. And we're to share that with all of those that we meet. So I ask us this question today. We started by talking about why is it so hard for us to accept that God expresses His love in a particular way. And so I just wonder if we're willing to examine ourselves and see how we've failed to see the depth of God's love that changed our nature from one of unbelief to belief. I mentioned last night that encounter that Christ had with Simon the Pharisee, where at the end of that discourse He said, those who have been forgiven little, love little. But those who have been forgiven much, love much. How are we like Simon? How do we see ourselves as not having anything to be forgiven of? And because we have this form of self-righteous, we don't love much. How would it be better served? How would we be better served if we would begin to see that God, yes, has poured His love out on some, but when He does that, He changes their nature. And we understand who we are apart from Christ, and we understand that it is by His grace that we have been changed. And maybe we would begin to understand really what the love of God is all about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, oh Father, forgive us for where we have not seen Your love. Forgive us where we have not sought Your face. We've not submitted to those things that You have declared about Yourself. We have not accepted that You have every right to determine what love really is. Forgive us where we have not accepted Your terms for love, nor have we accepted Your object of love, nor have we accepted Your requirements of love, and nor have we accepted the true outcome of Your love. Forgive us, Father. And we pray that in the hearing of Your word, that we would repent of our hard-heartedness, that we would confess our sins before You. And Father, that we would trust and believe in Your word that says if we will do these things,
that you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, as you have granted to us and entrusted to us this ministry of reconciliation, may we be ambassadors and ministers of the grace of Christ to a world that needs to hear the gospel so desperately. Move upon us, Father, in that way. We pray by your grace. Amen.